Good morning, everyone.
Thank you, Vicky. Happy Easter, everybody. Resurrection Day, 2012. A day we celebrate every day. Some of us, all of us should, each and every day, as we walk around on the earth in the new life he gave us, which is resurrection life, raised on the inside as we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you for the timeless memorial of life. That is, life over death. The cancellation of death and the fear of death. The stinger being pulled out of death, which is sin. and the power of sin also, which is in the law. Father, may we see today that we're risen for a reason, and that Christ is risen for a reason, not just crucified, but risen for a reason. And bless the word as you always do, as you must, for it is the mind or thinking of your Son, in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled the message today, if you didn't guess already, Risen for a Reason. It's Easter Sunday, April 8th, 2012. The reason that Christ died is well known. But it seems that we've forgotten, or many have, the reason he is risen. He died for a reason and is risen also for a reason. And that's the message of the full gospel. Not just the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, but so many other things that come in the Easter basket because of his resurrection. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a powerful message of how God puts people right with himself. You're probably used to hearing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes it. But it means that it is a powerful message of righteousness, or how God makes people right that are wrong, that is right with himself, which is always and only a matter of faith from beginning to end. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul says, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. This is the first message that everybody needs to have and know. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Here, Christ gave his life for us in order that he might give it to us, that he might also live his life through us. Turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to stay in Romans 4 today, pretty much. We may go here, there, and everywhere else, but we're going to be there for a considerable period of time. Romans 4, 25. Here we have a statement that I don't think many understand. They understand Christ being delivered up or delivered over to death, but they don't understand Christ being raised or risen for our justification. Romans 4:25 says, this is my paraphrase, but it's from the original Greek. The reason Christ was delivered up to death was because of our sins or transgressions. And the reason Christ is risen is for our justification. Justification is dikaiosen in the Greek. I know you wanted to know that, and you'll never forget that, I'm sure. Dikaiosen, which is translated justification. Not like Gene Scott used to say it, righteousnessification, but that's what it actually means. It means God makes us right, or puts us right, puts us in right standing with himself. Not by what we do, or not even by our faith, but by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Justification is, here's my definition, the judicial imputation, don't get thrown by that, that means a charge, a legal charge. The official declaration and essential installation of God's very own righteousness as a gift, which is the only reason that God accepts us or can accept us. And it's for this reason Christ suffered and died. Now, accompanying the gift of righteousness is an Easter basket, as it were, full of blessings too numerous to count. Like the complete forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. Say, doesn't God punish us for sins? No, he doesn't. He punished Christ for our sins. Sins, all missteps, all missings of the mark, have their own negative consequences. God programmed that into the universe. All wrong steps, all wrongdoing has its negative consequences, even as all things that are truly right or righteous have pleasant results, called the pleasant fruit of righteousness, instead of the corrupted fruit or the fruit of corruption that comes by sowing to the flesh. Sowing to the spirit, you get life and peace. Romans 8:6 and following. So, too numerous to count are the blessings that come to us, like forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, a brand new life or a new creation, and a legal adoption as a son or daughter of God, a seal that can't be broken, that is eternal security, God's favor in every way imaginable, and the potential for great happiness in this life. And if that were not enough, he also laid up in eternity before you existed, before there was any place for you to live, before the foundation of the world, a trust fund. And in that trust fund, there is contained an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, along with designer or monogrammed blessings designed especially for you, with you in mind, knowing you as he did before you ever existed, and also riches beyond measure, rewards and privileges, that is, for the eternal state, not to mention the ones we have in time, none of which are deserved, earned, or merited. Turn to over in Romans 4:4. Go back to 4:4. Now, concerning the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or accounted to him as a gift or a favor. No, he's earned it, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the righteous, the repentant, the believing, the ungodly. Take that in. Soak that one in. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies, makes righteous, and puts in right standing with himself, the ungodly. Anybody qualify? We all do. As a race, we do. His faith, mere faith, is reckoned, considered, accounted as righteousness. Faith is accounted as righteousness. Well, it's for this reason Christ is risen. We're not only saved by his death, but the scripture tells us, moreover, we're saved by his life. Next chapter, Romans 5. We'll go back to Romans 4 eventually, I think. Romans 5:8. here God loves the world so much. And Christ had us in mind when he went to the cross and looked forward to his resurrection and the eternal state, where those who are his, he would raise up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish, but I will raise them up at the last day. So we're going to be raised. As a matter of fact, we already are. Raised to walk around in newness of life, even as we were crucified together with Christ, buried with him in baptism, and raised on the inside. The only thing we lack is our glorious bodies that are like his. When he comes, and when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Those who have this hope purify themselves, even as he himself is pure. So, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us. Not by what he's done for us lately, not by giving us this and giving us that and blessing us with material things, like so many people say and think. They say it because they think that. And he does give us all things, but those aren't the really glorious things that he's given. They're spiritual. They're immaterial. And they underlie real and lasting happiness and bring peace and joy and love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We all know that, don't we? Not as we ought to. Jim and I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago. He said, there's two things. He said, there's two things that I know for sure. That apart from him, I can do nothing. And I know nothing yet as I ought to know it. That is a real expression and manifestation of humility. Anybody who says such things is in great shape. Whether they think they are or not, they're not thinking about themselves anyway. They're not evaluating their own life to see how mature they are as believers. You know, if you're a mature believer, that thought never crosses your mind. How mature am I? Which level have I reached? And just by asking that question, you need to start all over again because you drifted off course from grace. And you need to get back on the beaten path, the narrow road that leads to life, since few there be that find it. So, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did something for us to rescue us because there's nothing we could do for ourselves, including even recognize that we needed salvation, let alone save ourselves in any way by doing anything. Like the thief on the cross, he can't do a thing. Why? Because he's nailed hand and foot. He can't do nothing. There's nothing he can do. He can't do a thing. And that shows us that we're not required to do anything except look and believe, which he did. All of a sudden, he realized what he hadn't realized before, that this man being crucified next to him is the king of God's kingdom, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord himself, having put on humanity, not for just 33 years, but forever, for perpetuity, to change stations, to trade places with deity, maintaining his deity, but laying aside the power, the prerogative and personal use of his deity, to accomplish the will of God by complete dependence upon him And he's left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And does that mean you're going to die? No, you already did when he died. He's called us to live on a cross, not to die on one. According to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which God considers wholly devoted and well-pleasing, wholly devoted to his purpose and well-pleasing in his sight, which is our spiritual service and worship according to the word, logikon. And as we're not conformed or pressed into the mold of this world, but transfigured by the renovation of our minds, that is to walk around as new creatures, as we are clearly declared to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a brand new creation. We're to put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, created in the image of him who created him, in righteousness and devotion to the word of truth. And walk no more as the Gentiles do in the vanity of their minds, that is the emptiness or vacuum of their minds, but let the word of Christ richly indwell your heart. See yourself, know yourself as God sees and knows you, dead, buried, raised, ascended and seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. That's who you are and where you are, even now. You say, no, I'm in Houston, PA, on Easter morning, April 8th, 2012, hearing a message called Risen for a Reason. Yeah, but you're seated together with him in the heavenlies, hid with Christ inside of God, in a high, the highest union possible, next to the union of Christ and humanity and deity, the inseparable union, the seamless welding together of two natures. And he dwells in you. Therefore, you qualify as a son, a risen one. God sees you already risen. And he's not paying as much attention and certainly not critiquing every move you make here on the earth, because he knows what the end result is already. And he does not mark our iniquity. If he did, who could stand? He pities us, rather, for this short period of time that we stay on the earth, which is just a millisecond in the scheme of eternity, as a father pities his helpless and weak children. But our weakness is our greatest asset, because when we're weak, we're strong, and we derive our power from him. And when everything looks the bleakest and the most hopeless, that's when hope comes shining through like life out of death. So, Christ died for us while we were still sinners, before we acknowledged him in any way. Much more then, now that we have been justified, that is, placed in right standing with him, by his blood, that is, his death, not only his physical death, his physical, psychological, and spiritual sufferings and deaths that he died on the cross. All of them. And if you don't think that's true, you can look at Psalm 22, which describes all of them, and Isaiah 53, which describes all of them. He said in Isaiah 53:12, he said, When God saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. That means that he poured out his soul. He said in Psalm 22, it was like melted wax upon the cross. And he did that to save us thoroughly and completely, to finish the work of redemption for us, as us, and take the penalty for us, instead of us, so that we wouldn't have to. And this he has done for us. We should be eternally grateful. And then he rose from the dead for us, as us, and Really, we will be and find ourselves in His image before you know it. And this life will seem just like a bad dream in comparison. And the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Therefore, we need to start thinking right. Because nobody does what's right unless they think right first. And you can't even do anything that's pleasing to God unless you agree with Him. How could two walk together unless they be agreed? In Amos 3:3, you can't. We need to agree with God. That's the number one pressing issue of our life, agreeing with God. You say, but I don't understand. I didn't say understanding was first. I said agreeing is first. I agree with God whether I understand it or not. He's proved to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that He's utterly reliable. And that every word is not just true, it's absolute truth. Based upon His inability to lie, or to understate, or to exaggerate. And so, He says what He means and means what He says. He tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And He doesn't even have to say, so help me God, because He is God. And Jesus Christ says, verily, verily. That is, He bases each statement on His veracity, which He shares with the Father, which is His inability to lie and to understate or exaggerate. So, He says, much more than, since we've been justified while we were still sinners, much more than having now been justified, that is through a moment of faith, we just read that our faith is accounted as righteousness, and we get the gift of righteousness. So, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Therefore, believers don't go through the tribulation period. That's a time of wrath. It's the wrath of the Lamb. A Lamb with wrath. Imagine that. We just studied that in Revelation. So, next He says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, not just sinners, but enemies, vehement enemies, opposing God, resisting Him, and fighting Him like an enemy would, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you ever wonder what that meant? In Romans 8:33 it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That is, who can make any charge stick? That is, on the Teflon believer. What's the newest generation of Teflon? Anybody know? Anyway, it's better than ever. It's a no-stick surface. And that's what you have. That's your record. Nothing can stick. No charge levied against you can stick as one of God's elect. God is the one who justifies. You think He's going to do it? No, He justified you. He doesn't think that way regarding you. He doesn't mark your iniquity. He doesn't consider your sin, your failures, your indiscretions, your personal, mental, even your mental attitude, sins of the tongue, sins of the flesh. Those things are paid for. He doesn't concern Himself with those things. He concerns Himself with getting heaven into you. He got you into heaven by the gospel. Now He's getting heaven into you by getting His word into your soul. Eternal viewpoint, divine viewpoint of reality for time and eternity with an overarching reality concerning eternal life, which you have even now in this body, just waiting for the resurrection body, the final thing to happen. So He says, that. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? That is one that will stick. God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Is it Christ? Jesus? No, he's the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Risen for a reason. Why? He intercedes for us, that we might be saved, moreover saved, by his life. That is, that phase of salvation, being saved for us, which is the great Easter basket of resurrection benefits. Hebrews 7:24. But this man, calls him a man. He's called the man, Christ Jesus. His favorite title for himself was Son of Man, because he's so identified with us. He did not take on the form of angels, but the form of Abraham, so that he might be our kinsman, redeemer, and satisfy the justice of God, which has to be equal, all things having to be equal. That is, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life, a human life for a human life, not an animal life. That was only typical. And, in one sense, antithetical. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sins. Have to be a lamb who was a man. The one who was the lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Who had that mental attitude from all eternity and brought it with him into time. And was hard pressed till his mission was accomplished. Straightened to his mission. Didn't he doubt when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane? No. He did not. You say, well, yes, he did. That's what everybody's been preaching on the radio this week, is Jesus even didn't want to go to the cross. No, he didn't want to die in the garden. He wanted to go to the cross. That's the reason he came. He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from the hour? It's for this hour that I came into the world. No, he didn't doubt. He said, if there's some other way than going through this thing where he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood and thought he was going to die before he got there, that would have so greatly disappointed him, though he could not die. But the suffering there was as great and part of the total package of suffering that he would endure over the course of that 3 hour or more period, culminating in him breathing out his last breath after he finished the work of the Father in saving the ungodly, in sparing his enemies, and in saving us to the uttermost. So, this man, because he continues forever, that means he's alive forevermore, that's what it means to continue forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he lives forever. What for? To make intercession for us. And for such a high priest became us, became a man, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's exalted and wants to exalt us along with him. God the Father is the just judge who justifies ungodly men and women who only or merely believe in Christ, which by itself would neither be just or right. There are two kinds of imputations. Where spiritual life is concerned, there's one category called real imputations, where the target exists for the charge, and it's an appropriate charge. And then there are judicial imputations, And judicial imputations must travel in pairs, because by themselves, the individual imputations are not just in and by, in and of themselves. So, God the Father, being a just judge, justifies ungodly men and women who believe in Christ, which by itself would neither be just or right. It would have to be that he was lenient, or would extend amnesty or clemency, which he does not do. Justice does not do that. Justice punishes what righteousness demands, and broken righteousness demands. So, the reason he can do that, justify the ungodly and the enemy and the sinful, is because the incarnation of the one who existed eternally is God the Son, and his voluntary condescension to take on humanity had to be voluntary condescension, not like the animal sacrifices that had to be bound to the altar with cords and resisted their death, not him. He was straightened to the cross. So, he existed eternally as God the Son, and would become the Son of Man, Son of God, Son of Man. Voluntarily condescending to take on humanity, laying aside the power, prerogatives, and personal use of his deity and becoming a human being. Since justice demands equal payment, only one equal to us in every way would qualify to represent us. He had to become one of us in order to represent us and to be a legal substitute. For us, his voluntary submission was required. Also, his unique qualification by sinless perfection. Every time I consider that Jesus Christ lived a life of sinless perfection, it blows my mind. I can hardly have put two thoughts together that aren't sinful. And everything he thought, everything he said, and everything he did pleased the Father to the nth degree. And he only did what pleased the Father. He never did anything for his own benefit or deliverance. And so, he needed sinless perfection also to qualify, to receive the judicial charge as well as the blame for every sin. And then fully paid and was punished by the atoning, sacrificial death, that he would die, in order that those who come to God on the basis of his accomplished redemption would have certified acceptance by the resurrection of Jesus from death. For this reason, God is able to justify and save eternally all who believe that he raised Christ from the dead. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with the mouth of your heart, not with your lips to men, from your heart to God, from your heart to the ear of God, Jesus is Lord. That means he's God in the flesh. Yahweh is the Hebrew equivalent of Kyrios in the Greek, which means Lord. Anywhere Lord is found, Yahweh, it refers to the Lord, Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate deity. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity and humanity, in his unique person, qualified to be our Savior. So, you confess Jesus is Lord. Suddenly you recognize he's God in the flesh. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You have to believe God raised him from the dead to be saved. Did you know that? You have to. He has made that the great sign and miracle of human history. Jesus said it to his generations. He said, no miraculous sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Even so, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And that indeed is the gospel. Then rise again on the third day. So, confess to God with the mouth of your heart, Jesus is Lord, and believe. When having believed in your heart, Kai here means when. When you believed already in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Saved for what? Well, we'll answer that in a moment. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. It's an immediate transaction. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He has to go to God and express faith in the person of Christ as God and Savior for salvation and acknowledge God raised him from the dead. You say, well, weren't other people raised from the dead? Lazarus and, you know, the widow's son, taking him off to bury him, or, you know, and the little girl, Talitha, little lamb that he raised from the dead. Yeah, but not the way he was raised. He's the first fruits from among the dead, that is, raised with resurrection life in humanity, never to die again. And a humanity that's impervious to accident, to injury, to sickness, disease, sadness, disability, and all those things that we're accustomed to and acquainted with here. No, not in that body. Those who are halt, those who are lame, those who have serious physical problems that are believers in Christ, one thing's for sure, even if they don't get into the New Jerusalem, they're not going to have those disabilities there, and they can rejoice in that. They'll have bodies just like his, whole. They'll be whole in every way. And don't despise your disabilities either, because if it wasn't for them, you'd have never come to Christ. And therefore, you wouldn't have sacrificed eternity at the altar of time and missed out on the fantastic, limitless grace and blessings of the eternal state. So, the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses to God. Don't think this is to men. It's not. It has nothing to do with man. Man's too important as far as he's concerned to himself. And he worships the Trinity, but it's me, myself, and I, not Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's not confessing to man, it's confessing to God. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is as to his true identity and according to his sacrifice. His death, his burial, his resurrection. So God justifies the ungodly. It's his doing, his work, his salvation. It's not yours. And you don't even participate in it. Jesus calls it a new birth for that reason. Just like you had nothing to do with your first birth, your natural birth. You didn't give advice to your father and mother to conceive you. Or even know anything about it until years after you were born. You didn't even recognize that you existed, that you were a person, until your soul develops to a point where you have that self-consciousness and self-awareness that is a critical factor for man and angels, but not for animals. They don't have the same sense we have. They have instinct only. So, God justifies the ungodly, and it's all his doing. He receives all the merit, all the credit, all the glory. And it all accrues to his grace, which is the limitless favor, blessing, goodness, and kindness of God, expressed toward mankind because of the full and complete and utter satisfaction of justice by the righteousness of Christ. This God does in order that he might be both just and the justifier of anyone who believes in Jesus. That's Romans 3:26. He overlooked the sins committed in the past and saved them up, put them in Job's bag, as it were, in Job 14:17, and dumped them out on Christ, called for the printout of the sins of the world, April 4, 30 AD, and imputed them all to Christ on the cross, who paid for every last one of them, for every person ever born in human history. No one goes to hell because of their sins. But men only go there by lifelong and continuous, moment-by-moment rejection, which isn't easy to do. And he made it possible for anybody, anyone, to go to heaven when they die. No one need go to hell when they die. It's foolish, irresponsible of anyone to give up the free and unchanging and irrevocable gift of eternal life, which is offered to all. Some people think but there's really conditions that apply, and the only condition is faith. Just like the condition for rewards is faith. It's all faith from beginning to end. The righteousness that comes by faith. Out from faith, into faith. That's the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And grace to grace, glory to glory. So, in Acts 2:23, Christ was delivered over to death by what's called the predeterminate counsel of God. That means there was a roundtable conference in eternity, attended by the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune Godhead. And a round table always designates that there's no leadership there, that it's all input is equal. And it's just a round table. Nobody sits at the head of the table, and others sit in subsequent places. And so God the Father put forth his plan of salvation, which required a member of the Godhead to identify fully with man and to be a qualified redeemer, kinsman redeemer, sinless man, to go to the cross to receive the charge and the blame for sins. Christ stepped forward at that time, before time, in the primordial eons of eternity before time, and volunteered to be that lamb, that man, that would take into his own body and bear to the Zulon, the wood of the cross, every sin of every person ever born in human history, and to put away sin as an issue by the offering of himself in Hebrews 9:26. So, Acts 2:23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed, this is Peter's Pentecostal sermon, you nailed to a cross. Oh, is he bold? How dare you say that to us Jews? You Jews nailed him to a cross. Oh, you used the Romans, that is, by means of or agency of ungodly men. You used the Romans, the pagans, to do it. But you did it. Just like hiring somebody to kill your wife, or your mother or father, or your enemy, or your competitor. You've never considered that, have you? I hope not. I did it for you. No. So, by the agency or hands of godless men, and put him to death. And God raised him up again. Listen to this. Putting an end to the agony of death. Wow. That's suffering and fear of death. Since it was impossible for him, because of his personal holiness, his sinless perfection, because of his deity and his perfect humanity, yet unglorified, could not be held in its power. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin. That's what makes death fearful of sin. That is, being separate from God, separated from God, being a sinful person when you know that God is holy and he cannot exist or coexist with sinfulness of any kind. His eye is too pure, Habakkuk 1:8, to even look upon sin or fellowship with any iniquity at all. And in him there is no darkness at all, because God is light. And it was the just who died for the unjust in order to bring us to God, which is Jesus Christ, speaking of his impeccability. So, he put an end to the agony of death and the stinger he pulled out of death, which is sin, and not knowing where one will spend eternity. It's like staying dead. That's why it's called the second death, the lake of fire. Staying dead and not living again, or nothing that even resembles life, just suffering and hopelessness and separation for all eternity. Death is always separation. And he says in 56, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin, that which energizes and evokes sinful thinking, sinful choices, sinful speaking, sinful actions, is not a nature of sin, but the law, which is too high, too hard, too heavy, too holy. And man can't live up to it because of those reasons. He's not qualified or capable of living up to pure truth or holiness. So all the law can do is condemn him and cause him as a reaction to sin with impunity. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now is made manifest. That is, the gospel is, the good news, the truly good news of eternal life, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to what he did. He abolished death. Abolished here is the same word that's used elsewhere in Romans chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, done away. That is, laid aside, disengaged, unemployed. He unemployed death. He laid death off and brought life, resurrection life, and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:7. We'll finish with this. Maybe, if you're good, and you didn't eat all your Easter basket before you got here, and you're ready to hurl. I remember my brother did that one year in church. He ate his entire chocolate rabbit, which was 6 feet tall, and threw up in church. And everyone appreciated it greatly with their white suits covered with chocolate vomit. I'm kidding. It wasn't really chocolatey. So anyway... 2 Corinthians 4:7. Granted, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our bodies that are made of the same elements as the earth. And this is so the surpassing greatness of the power that will be demonstrated when we're changed and even while we walk around on the earth. The powerful signs that accompany us may be seen to be of God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in these bodies the dying of Jesus. We're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. We're decreasing so he might increase. Ask John the Baptist about that one. When he was asked and made to decrease by 12 inches. He didn't know what he was saying. He knew not whereof he spoke at the time, but soon found out. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also, that's his resurrection life, may be manifest in our mortal flesh, in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to dying for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Therefore, he's risen for this reason, that he might manifest himself to you, in you, and through you, to many others. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Go there. I lied about that passage. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who prepared us for this very reason, that is for resurrection, the reason for our resurrection, is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge, arabana, a token, a seal. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home, in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord, in a very real sense. That is physically absent. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't make a big deal out of it, because the greater reality is what's true forever and ever. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather that we would be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We have that true desire. And he says, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether we're home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For this reason, Christ is risen, that he might be pleasing to God through us. And he is the pleasure of God in every way. And he's what made us acceptable in the first place and keeps us acceptable all the while, is Christ. So we stick to our guns and we stick to our Savior, the only one who can save, the only one who can deliver, the only one that can justify, sanctify, and glorify. And the one that can present us without fault and blameless before him. The one who came to do that. The reason for which he is risen. So he says, we are of good courage, I say, and we'd rather be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him, for we must all stand in glorious bodies, by the way, glorified bodies, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, remunerated, for that has to do with commendation, not condemnation, or God could not be just, and he is just. For his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. It will be given for those things that were accomplished and withheld from the things that don't qualify. The things you did for God instead of the things God did for you and in you and through you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, skipping down, says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, That is, as he died for, as a substitute for those that are now alive, that should no longer live for themselves, but as a substitute for him. Same word is used there for, the preposition for, which is the genitive preposition huper, as a substitute for or on behalf of. Christ died for us that we might live huper for him, as a substitute for him, at least in some small way, as we let or allow him to will and work inside of us according to his own good purpose and pleasure, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, work it down, since we're already seated together with him in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. So he says that they that live should no longer live for themselves, but as a substitute for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we know no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and we're learning who he is up to date in Revelation. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ and his glorious eternal being. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, raised from the dead. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. See, it's the reason for which he's risen. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your opportunity upon the earth, because the days are evil. This is your resurrection message for today. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and stop getting drunk with wine, which is asotia, that's dissipation, and the wasting of resources, and a hangover, and be filled instead, come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. See, this is the reason you're risen, the reason he's risen and he raised you up. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. For this reason you are risen. And to please him in all respects. Is that your goal? Or to get away with as much as possible? Please him in all respects, or get away with as much as possible? Run between the raindrops. Find all the loopholes and jump through them. Well, you'll find out that you can fool Mother Nature, but you can't fool Father God and or his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, then, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. What? Yeah. Divinely good work. Those are the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope. As I've said, ad infinitum. And increasing in the knowledge of God, your Savior Jesus Christ, God the Father, by means of God the Holy Spirit. Finally, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. Until he raises you up, he'll rise upon you. And his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light. He's speaking of the Jews, but we're the people of God now, with some Jews and mostly Gentiles amalgamated into the church, which is the body of Christ. And he says, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And I lied again. One more verse. This will cap it. Hebrews 2:1. For this reason you're risen, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That is, always rehearsing the basics. Always finding that deep and abiding faith, continuously increasing, real and lasting joy and happiness found in the truth of God's Word. Pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You don't want to drift away from it. You know what? If it said that God demonstrates His love towards us while we were yet sinners, still His enemies, and as ungodly as the devil himself, Christ died as a substitute for us to reconcile us to God. That would be enough to keep us happy for all eternity. Not to mention all of the great delights that are added to the Easter basket of your total package of salvation that was given to you by reason of His rising, or the reason He is risen, and the reason you're risen too. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things. If I could have ushers, please, Vicki, if you would get ready. Father, thank You for those who...